Probably all of you in the room, Robert Weber has played some role in shaping our view of worship and the church, historical theology, and all of that. So it's really, really an honor for me to be here with you today. So let me just open with a little bit of my own, maybe a little bit of my own story. I'll give you a little context here for my journey. I grew up in Malaysia. It's where I'm from. My mom was born in Singapore. My dad, Singaporean, Cheryl. My dad was born in Malaysia. They met at the University of Singapore. My mom was raised in an Anglican family. She was probably, I think, second or third generation Anglican. My dad was raised in a Hindu family. And when they met at the University of Singapore, I started dating. And basically my mom said, look, I'm not marrying a Hindu. And he said, okay, well, I'll convert. So you don't hear that very often. It's really the most a remarkable missionary dating story. We don't recommend it for our children. But you know, into their marriage, they kind of hit a bit of a challenging spot. And right at that moment, they had kind of these encounters with the Lord in a way that they would describe as then leading to a born again experience. You know, and the faith became more personal for them, more all-encompassing, more demanding, you might say, you know, a faith that made claims on their life. And then a friend invited them to a Bible study led by a Baptist pastor, and so they would go to the Anglican church on Sunday, and then they'd sneak off to these Bible studies during the week. And then a few years after that, someone introduced them to kind of the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is when the charismatic renewal was sweeping around the globe. I think it takes time to hit the other side, right? So what began here in the 70s hit there in the 80s or something like that. And so then they started these prayer meetings on Sunday nights at their Anglican church where they would sing praise courses and pray for the sick and all of that. And sadly, at the time, their Anglican church was not quite ready for that. So I know things have changed and all that, but at that time, they weren't quite ready for that. So they said, would you maybe not do this here anymore? And so they joined a Pentecostal church. I was probably 8 years old at the time, which is about the age of my son. I was about his age when we switched over to this non-denominational Pentecostal church. And then when I was 10, we moved from Malaysia to America. And so my parents were following the call of the Lord. They went to a Bible college, small Bible college in Portland, Oregon, called Portland Bible College. And we lived there for 3 years. And so I did 6th, 7th, and 8th grade there. So I grew up speaking English. English is my first language, but it was in those years that I learned to speak American. So and so then we moved back to Malaysia in 91, finished up my high school years with some sort of American homeschool sort of program. And then in 96, I think it would have been January of 96, I came back to the States to go to college. I went to a school, like Jim said earlier, went to Oral Roberts University, which I didn't know too much about. I had some list of other choices, but ORE was able to give kind of the most significant amount of financial aid. And when you're coming from the other side of the world, you go where there's free school, or cheap tuition, discounted tuition. So that's where I went, and it ended up being an amazing experience. I had theology faculty that were pretty ecumenical, that were from various denominations. And that held together a really interesting fusion of the body of Christ. And of course, you know, knowing just a teeny bit about my story now, you know that I appreciate all of the different streams of the church kind of enriching us and contributing to that. I did also encounter the stranger edges of charismatic theology, which I was not prepared for. But it only provoked me to dig deeper into the scriptures. So I was a historical theology major, and it was always fun to go to a class right after a chapel speaker had really botched his exegesis, shall we say. So after I finished at ORU, I actually stayed on a year and led worship for the chapel services there, and that was a great experience. And then I took an internship at a church in Colorado Springs called New Life Church. And halfway through that year of interning under the worship pastor there, or apprenticing under the worship pastor there, they offered a staff position, and so I took it. And it was great, and I wish I could say that was sort of the onward and upward journey, but it was not. And some of you know the parts of this story. The church had all the external signs of what in America we would designate as success, right? Or maybe we use even more spiritual words, which are God's blessing. But really what we mean is it's growing and becoming more famous, right? But we call that blessing. And sometimes they overlap and sometimes they don't. And so me and some of my friends from ORU have also started a band called the Desperation Band. We were leading for our own youth conferences and several other arena events around the country, and had records with Integrity Music and all of that. So we thought we had it going on. And then in late 2006, the founding pastor at New Life had a pretty public moral failure. And I have no interest in sort of, you know, recovering that ground. But it, you know, in our day and age, you could Google it and find out Ted Haggard. You might even already know the story. But it became more public because, or it was as public as it was, because he at the time was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and so it kind of became this really big news. And I had you know, friends from around the globe emailing and sending messages saying, "I'm so sorry, what's going on?" You know, all of this stuff. So obviously that was a difficult time, and I think that season was a catalytic season for me in terms of refining my own heart, my own walk with the Lord, and in making me examine again what we're doing here as the church. What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a pastor? What does it mean to lead people in worship? Why are we doing the things that we're doing? So I'll share some of those changes in the next session here and talk a little bit more about that. So we'll put the story on pause there, except let me just fill in a few more blanks. Okay, so I did along the way get ordained as an Anglican priest while remaining at New Life Church, which if that seems odd to you, that's because it is odd. but both my pastor and my bishop are very outside the box sort of leaders and thinkers, and so it's a unique thing for sure, but I don't know if I have any role in holding together streams. I think Jim's overstating it, but I think all of us have a heart to kind of see a unity develop in the body of Christ, whichever way we're working at that. You know, even if you say we're a bridge builder, you don't start building a bridge from the middle, right? You usually start from one side or the other, and so each of us, even though it may seem like there are sides, our real goal here is to come toward and make movement toward one another, and that's certainly been my heart. So I'll pick up some of the other pieces later. The way that I've structured today and tomorrow is really to walk you through some of the key themes and movements of my doctoral work, which I just finished at the University of Durham in the UK, and was able to defend that thesis about a year ago, and then graduated last year. But this is the fullest kind of presentation of it. And I think one of the reasons when I was talking with Jim and with Kent about approaching the seminar this way, one of the reasons we chose to do this is because at least one of the outcomes of this research is to test the hypothesis that worship shapes formation. So we say that a lot, and I imagine at the Weber Institute you say that a lot, and we believe that. But in some way we have to kind of query this and test that. Is that really true? And if it's true, to what extent? And so the kind of practical theology that Durham really embraces, and a lot of British institutions embrace, is the kind of practical theology where theory and practice interrogate one another. So sometimes when you hear the word practical theology, we tend to think applied theology. So here's the systematic guys or the biblical theology guys who tell us what to think, and then we figure out how to work that out for preaching and teaching and all that. And that's okay, that's not bad, but I think I'm drawn to the model of practical theology that doesn't say, here's theory and here's how it's applied in practice, but rather, here's actual practice, and there's an embedded theology already at work in our practices. And then here's our sort of formal theology, and how do the two things kind of interrogate one another? And how do they shed light on one another? They may not reveal the same things. And so my research is interdisciplinary research that involves sociological work as much as it involves theological reflection. So I say that up front to kind of set the groundwork here for the next few sessions that are to come. And we'll work our way slowly into it. We'll kind of start with some broader themes, and then we'll start narrowing as we get into it later today and then tomorrow for sure. So the first session today is, what is the purpose of congregational worship? Now, this is an interesting one because there's all sorts of ways to say, how do we approach the answer to that question? This was essentially a proposal that I'm making based on a survey of the literature out there. So when you look at what's written about congregational worship, so this is an early chapter in the dissertation work to say, okay, so what really is the purpose of congregational worship, and what are we hearing from voices out there? And when you look at it, I propose that there are actually a few paradigms that are at work. Ken, is it better if I sit for the angle, or does it matter? Am I blocking this? When you look at the books that come out of Pentecostal or charismatic streams, you will discover language that I am calling your encounter, that describe the purpose of congregational worship as a meeting with God. Now, Lester Ruth has pointed this out. I know you guys probably you're all familiar with Lester. With Lester and Sweet Hong in their new little book, Loving on Jesus, you know, they do this brief history of contemporary worship, and they're working on their larger volume right now. And I was just with Lester last week and said, come on, let's finish this. You know, we're all waiting. But one of the things that that I think they point out, which is really, really beneficial, is Lester and Sweet Hong tell the story of contemporary worship as two parallel streams rather than one root system. So very often the story of contemporary worship is told as, oh, there was the Jesus movement, and then there was the seeker movement, and that's how you get contemporary worship. But that's only half the story, because actually there's this whole other root system that he traces back to the Latter Rain movement, and which then has its roots in earlier Pentecostal revivals, that started talking about praise and worship for very different reasons. And so while some streams of the body of Christ made the shift towards, quote-unquote, contemporary music, guitars, drums, whatever, for missional reasons, for reasons of evangelism, we got to reach people, there's a whole other stream that did it because this was the way to meet with God. And so Lester has written a lot about Psalm 22, verse 3, he dwells in the praises of our people, being this scripture that shows up again and again and again in Pentecostal teaching. Now, you might say, well, what are the names of these books? This is what's tricky about studying Pentecostalism, right? And there's been lots of scholars who've done work in this, is it's not as driven by books as some of the other streams are. It's much more driven by teaching. So you have to kind of comb through teaching tapes and interview teachers and interview people who sat under those teachers and say, what were some of the key things on this? So, and I know those are broad generalizations, but as you survey it, you realize that whatever the word I'm using to describe it as kind of a banner of it is the word encounter. And so this is the way of thinking about congregational worship, as this is when God is dwelling in the praises of his people, and this is when we meet with God. And so you see this actually even from that Latter Rain root system. You see it kind of show up even later with the Vineyard stuff. And then, of course, into all of the modern charismatic stuff. What's interesting is Lester and Sweet Hong, they argue that, that actually contemporary worship today has a Pentecostal charismatic genetic code. And that's their phrasing for it. And they say it has this genetic code whether people realize it or not. And I think that's true. I mean, listen, a Hillsong tune is being sung in all kinds of denominational or non-denominational settings, right? But if you know what Hillsong teaches as a church, you would know this is a church that believes that God meets with us when we sing. So there's a Pentecostal charismatic genetic code that's in there being, quote-unquote, smuggled into Baptist settings and Methodist settings, and, you know, it's there. And maybe if we were to plot a continuum, on the farther side of that would be stuff from Bethel, where that's even more so overtly on the charismatic side and on the presence of God side. So when you're singing those songs, you have to understand what paradigm the songwriters are coming from. What kind of understanding even, not of God, but of congregational worship? So when these writers sit down to write, they're working from a framework that says the purpose of these songs is to help people meet with God, encounter God. That's sometimes it's explicit, sometimes it's implicit, but that's one of the paradigms. Now, I've already hinted at this, but another paradigm is the mission one. And arguably, as far as evangelicals go, this is probably the oldest one. This would be the one that, you know, all of you who have traced the history of this stuff would go back to the Second Great Awakening. And you'd say, oh, this is like Finney's New Methods, and this is revivalism, and this is the stuff in the frontier days of saying, well, let's just change whatever we need to change in order to reach the people we're trying to reach, right? So maybe from a historical standpoint, you can make the case that this, because if we're talking about 1800s here, that as far as the North American context, this would be the earliest paradigm. Now, Melanie Ross's book, are you familiar with her book, Evangelical or Liturgical? And it's a thin little book. And she does a nice job in there talking about how contemporary worship service order became what it is. And we'll talk a bit about that in the next session here, but she basically says that the frontier revival service shape became the dominant service shape for contemporary churches as it went on, or churches as it went on. So what they did in the frontier revivals was warm-up song, sermon, altar call. And so then it worked so well in these revivals that then pastors began to do the same thing in their services. To say it was music, sermon, altar call. But the climactic moment of the service became the altar call. And so everything else was kind of put in service of that moment. So the message had to lead to that moment. The music had to lead to that moment. So everything is about how can we how can we carry forward the mission? So even the purpose of congregational worship then is framed around the language of mission. The final arrow is formation. Now, you know, I just said mission is the oldest in North America, but I think the formation camp could say, well, ours goes back to the early church, you know, so ancient. And maybe that's true. It depends on how we're tracing this, right? But obviously there are church history, there's church history precedent here for saying that we believe that worship is formative, so therefore, you know, what we do matters, what we say matters, what we sing matters. But it's been reclaimed in North America by a couple of different streams. Broadly speaking, you could put this in the Reformed tradition. Even without saying Calvinist, you could say broadly speaking, the Reformed tradition, even Reformation traditions, if you'd like, to broaden that out to Anglicans who may bristle at Reformed. But the Reformation traditions tend to emphasize formation. So you see a lot of different writers. I think it's interesting to me in the 90s, so with the mission paradigm in the 90s, you have both Rick Warren and Bill Hybels releasing a book, I think it's 92, about sort of being a church that is, you know, a conscious of the outsider or of seekers. And then you have Marva Don responding, reaching out without dubbing down, you know?
Yeah.
And so there's already this counter move to say, hey, we don't have to, we should be missional, but we shouldn't forget about the fact that worship is formative. And then, of course, that's a lot of Weber's work comes to emphasize that. And then in more recent years, Jamie Smith's stuff, you know, James K.A. Smith's work about worship being formative. So that's good. And what Smith has done to sort of expand the conversation is to say, look, formation is not just about information, but it's also about practices, habits, rituals, all of this stuff. And that's great. So the trick here, and I haven't been able to get my presenter notes to show on this machine, so I'm kind of doubling the screens here, but let's zoom in a bit and see what happens with each thing. Now, here's my proposal to you. I think all three of those paradigms are good and right. But I think when one is taken to the exclusion of the others, it begins to distort things. So has anyone here ever messed with like editing the size of a photo on like some, you know, some photo app or whatever? And you know that little box that says lock aspect ratio? And if you check it, then if you stretch it vertically, it'll also make everything else, it'll keep the ratios intact. But if you don't check it and you start stretching it, it starts to look like those weird Hall of Mirrors kind of thing, right? And it distorts the image. I think that's what happens with encounter, mission, and formation is if you stretch one or emphasize one to the neglect of the others, you start to distort the image. So this is what I would like to say about each thing if they get overemphasized. When encounter becomes the only paradigm or the dominant paradigm, and you forget about mission or you forget about formation, Sundays then are designed as an immersive experience. Okay, that's not so bad. But then the staff and the worship team become producers. And some of you have been in settings like this where it's exhausting because you have to sort of produce this amazing experience. And every weekend becomes like running a show. And it's got to be right. We got to get the cues right. We got to get this right. Because the whole thing works together for the show. And if it's not quite right, if the feel is off, then we're real antsy about it. You know, because it's got to be this this experience that we produce. Now, the trick can be is that congregants become consumers or radical individualists. There's actually a whole lot more we can say. Let me just name a few other things. When it becomes about the experience, one, it can isolate people who are new. Have you ever been in a setting where you are the uninitiated and you don't know how things go? You know, first time at a concert or whatever it is, first time in a new setting, you're like, what are the rules here? Like, how does this work? But everybody is in, like, right away. There are people in our, you know, New Life is a charismatic church. There are people who will say to us, why don't we go deeper in worship, you know? And I know what they mean, and I get it, and I appreciate it, and I do want to go deeper. But if you go so deep, from like Psalm 1, you know, I think you run the risk of the uninitiated feeling like, I don't know what we're doing here. I don't know what's happening here, right? So that's one piece of it. But there's another piece of it. So that's for the uninitiated, there's a danger. But how about for the oversaturated? There's another danger. If I've talked to, and this is anecdotal now, this is not research-driven, this is anecdotal, but I've talked with people in their 20s and 30s who've grown up in these contexts who said, you know, it's just exhausting after a while. And every week I have to have some, like, dramatic encounter. Or worse yet, what happens when we don't? And you show up, and it looks like someone else is like weeping and having this amazing, just like. So then you think, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I got sin in my life. Maybe I'm dead. Maybe I'm dry. Maybe I'm, you know. And then all of a sudden you're gauging your own intimacy with God or maturity as a Christian based on the quality of your experience. And that's a tricky thing to do, to say the least. It's problematic. So we really have dangers on either side of this. The uninitiated can feel lost, and the oversaturated can feel numb. Just sort of like, yeah, okay. Every Sunday I gotta feel something new again, you know. So an overemphasis on the encounter paradigm can lead to that. What about the mission paradigm? Sundays become the showroom floor. Now this is literally what pastors say. Pastors who embrace this paradigm, they wouldn't name it as their paradigm, but that's a liberal phrase. Sundays are the showroom floor. This is when we put it all on display for people. And so we want, we want everything to be ready. And sometimes they'll say to the staff, hey, Sundays are not for you. I talked to a young worship leader couple. So for about 8 years, I was the director of the New Life School of Worship, which was our little, you know, one-year program that we did and trained worship leaders for local churches. And it was great, kind of immersive environment for 9 months. And then we'd try to help them get placements at a church and keep up with them. And so over the years, I got to talk to some of them as they were in their new context. And from time to time, people would say, yeah, it's really difficult because the pastor tells the staff, Sundays are not for you. And so you need to go get fed on your own time, but on Sunday. Now, there's a measure of that that's true, right? We don't want our staff or our leaders just huddled together and have you, hey, be hospitable, right? It's like what we tell our kids when you have guests over. Smile, greet them at the door. There's something true about that, right? But if you overemphasize that, it becomes exhausting. And then even your house is not your home. Have any of you gone through the process of like selling a house? Yeah, I mean, we've done it a couple times. I don't know why, because we're mad. And but this last time we did it, we like put it on the market and drove to the airport. I mean, literally, it was right as we hit it. We got smart this time. But before, prior to that, the kids were a lot younger. And so it was like every morning you had to keep the house spotless because you didn't know how many showings were going to happen that day. So, you know, kids getting like a cereal bowl out and, what are you doing? Put that away. Dad, I'm just having breakfast. And even the house becomes no longer a home because it's always on show, always on display. There are churches that function this way, and it can become exhausting when mission is the only paradigm. When staff and worship team become performance, congregants become the sales and marketing team. And then the final one, when this is overemphasized, again, these bullet points are not meant to be an exhaustive list. This is just, these are prompts to think about more. Sundays are our catechism. You know, it becomes aimed at believers only. Staff and worship team become teachers or facilitators or guides in the rituals, whatever we want to say there. Congregants become students. Everything becomes aimed at believers only. So there's a lot of insider language, you know. I mean, this is the trick with even high church liturgies, it does require quite a bit of a vocabulary and a familiarity with it. You know, today's Epiphany Sunday. I will talk in the next session about how we try to do this, about how we try to hold it together, hold all three together. There is a way to say this is Epiphany Sunday and this is what that means, rather than, the options are not binary here. It's not either use the terms or don't use the terms. It can also be use some of the terms and explain them, you know. But when you overemphasize formation, you want to do, the tendency is to do everything by the book and forget that there might be guests in the house, you know. There's a bit of an overcorrection where there are like liturgical fundamentalists, you know, who are very cranky about this stuff. Very cranky about all of it. Like, oh, wait, did you do this the right way? Did you say that? And excuse me, this is not the Christmas hasn't begun yet. You know, all of this stuff. I get it. But just remember, we're not going to win anyone over by scolding them for their liturgical taboos, you know? There is a way to overemphasize this stuff that we forget that we're here to kind of welcome people. So, let's go back to this slide real quick and talk about all three. I think there are weaknesses to the way that some of these things can function. In a room like this, I suspect we're all well acquainted with the weaknesses of the mission paradigm. So, okay, look, we can't just reach the lost at any cost because what are we winning them to? We don't want to just, you know, the ends justify the means. I think we get that one. One of the things that is, I think, overemphasized in the formation paradigm is the power of habits and rituals. Now, this might be controversial to say in this room, but I do quibble with Jamie Smith quite a bit because, essentially what Smith draws the progression to is good rituals means rightly formed, and rightly formed people will lead to flourishing in the world. And so something, and he uses different ways of saying this, but engagement and all of this stuff. Well, I appreciate a philosopher's take on this, but I tend to lean towards the sociologists. And when you look at sociologists like Donald E. Miller, not the blue like jazz Donald Miller, the other, and Yamamori's work on Pentecostalism in the Global South, what they've discovered is actually the most socially engaged Christians are Pentecostals. So how does it follow that the people with the lowest ritual forms have the highest amount of concern for the poor? So there's a problem there. And so I track with Smith's philosophical journey into this from Heidegger and Augustine to that. I mean, it's great, sure. But let's look at the actual scene on the ground. And what you discover is that there are ways of the Holy Spirit moving us into action that actually don't require the same sort of formalized rituals. So now we have a problem. and I think what I would propose is that actually a theology of the Spirit allows you to hold all three of these things together. Because a theology of the Spirit is how we experience the presence of God in encounter. A theology of the Spirit is what pushes us outward into the world. I mean, that's what Luke's argument in the book of Acts is all about. The way Luke narrates the book of Acts is basically a thesis that says the Holy Spirit will drive us outward to welcome more people in, even the ones you weren't expecting. Right? So the Spirit is the missional Spirit. And then formation, I think that you could say from Paul's letters, you might argue that Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is how we are properly formed in Christ. So there is a sense in which a theology of the Spirit is what animates all of these things. Now, I don't believe that that makes rituals irrelevant. I don't think that. And you'll see it as the seminars go on. You know, don't quit after session one here. Thank you, God. I do think our rituals matter, and I do think our habits matter, our practices matter, and our songs matter, and our sermons matter, and our service shape matters. We'll get to all of that. I'm just foreshadowing the end of where these eight sessions are going. But I want us to wrestle with right up front that it is ultimately the Holy Spirit that makes these things what they are. And these things, and Smith would never say that these things are automatically formative. He wouldn't say that. But it sometimes sounds that way. And he's very down on he doesn't call it encounter, he calls it expressive. You know, the expressive paradigm and, you know, expressing our heart to God. It's funny because in his more popular work, You Are What You Love, he takes a pretty good shot at Here I Am to Worship by Tim Hughes. Which, God bless Tim Hughes. That's a great song. And he takes a shot at it because of the singular pronouns. And I'm thinking, man, I mean, if you want to take a shot, there's a lot of songs you can take a shot at, but Here I Am to Worship is doing pretty okay, relatively speaking. And the Magnificat is full of personal pronouns.
Yeah.
So, you know, I am all for critique, but I want our critique to be robust. And this is why I've appreciated the kind of practical theology that blends sociology with theological reflection. Is because what we tend to do is we do poor sociology, so we just name a situation poorly, and then we do rich theology or philosophy or whatever. So all of this careful work on Heidegger and Augustine and all this stuff is just so detailed. But then, Here I Am to Worship. I circled all the singular pronouns. Like, well, that's such a disparity. Now, I'm picking on Smith because he's picking on us, you know? But there is something to critique, but let's critique it by looking deeply at each the situation here. So, again, this is an opening way of talking about the frameworks of understanding congregational worship. I would say, if you're depending on the congregation you're in, you might begin with a question of saying, I wonder where people in this church fit, where they lean towards. I know at New Life, our people lean towards encounter and then mission, you know. But I know so we're always leaning on the formation side, because that's where they need help. That's where we need help, you know. But you might be in a church setting that's so heavy on the formation side, you might be like, guys, remember our mission in the world. Or remember that, like, the liturgy is not the point. Jesus is the point here, you know. And so it could be that this just helps you sort of navigate that. Now, before we do just a few questions here, this is the pastoral side of me coming out. I think there's three things that if I were talking with someone who's starting out as a worship leader or a worship design person, I would say, look, it's difficult to say how you hold mission, encounter, and formation all together, but let me give you three targets that if you're aiming for these three things, the end result will be that actually mission, formation, and encounter are held together. Then the first is Christ-centered. To think about the verbal and the visuals telling the same story. Let everything that is said and sung and seen and done, let it point to Christ. This is one of the first sort of litmus tests for us at New Life. Is I had a very obnoxious, deconverted atheist guy email me on a Monday about 10 years ago and say, hey, I went to New Life today and very few of the songs mentioned the name of Jesus. They're mostly use the pronoun you know, kind of generically, and nothing about the songs gave any indication that there was a unique person being sung about, you know, no incarnation hint, no Trinitarian hint. And he's like, for all I know, the you was referring to Simba, you know, the Lion King. And he was, you know, as I said, obnoxiously deconverted. But it made me think. And it made me think that if you had asked us, hey, are your services about Jesus? Said, of course they're about Jesus. But then if you pressed and said, what about what you're singing? And what about what you're saying? And I mean, why are all your faces on the Jumbotron? And, you know, why is there no cross in the sanctuary? And is it really all about Jesus? You know, why is the longest part of the service a stage where a single individual stands and everyone listens? You know, so things that you at least have to wrestle with and say, gosh, that's a good point. And you know, if you want to be snarky about it, just look for any time there's a big Christian conference, the Instagram post will be a picture of someone's face or a stage, but then the text will be, oh, just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm like, where's Jesus in this picture? And so you just think about how visuals and verbals, are they actually sending mixed messages or are they sending complimentary messages? And so for us, that was kind of where we started to say, okay, wait a minute, let's think a little bit more deeply here. How do we allow Jesus to really be the center? And I'll tell you more of how New Life wrestled with that in session two. But then the second thing is gospel-shaped. This is a big challenge for non-denominational churches because we have no framework for saying, oh, I didn't even know to ask those questions. So this same sort of obnoxiously deconverted guy challenged me. He said, why don't you go to some churches that have a more historical service order and ask them, what are they doing and why? And then ask yourself, what have you changed and why? Well, what a great exercise. So I did. I visited the Eastern Orthodox Church, visited an Anglican church, visited a Presbyterian church. It took me a while because I don't get a lot of Sundays off, you know. But this would have been back in 07, 08. And began to wrestle with that, to say, that's really interesting. And you discover, as all of you already know, that churches with historical worship formats have thought through why the format is the way it is. They've thought through why that order is the way it is. And it actually does follow the shape of a story. So Presbyterian orders, you know, start with the confession and assurance up front, and then you begin this worship time and word and then table. Anglicans do the service of the word first, and then confession and assurance, and then the service of the table afterwards, and then the sending. And so there's a shape to it. When I discovered that, I realized that the only thing I had thought through was, will this all click through well? You know, will this all feel right? And I was thinking like a variety show and not like a story. I was thinking like a segment producer rather than a narrative theologian. And so a big part of this, and again, we'll carry over some of the into the praxis convo next session, was about finding the tension and resolution. So, you know, I guess in some ways, services that have an altar call do have that is a confession moment of sorts. But generally speaking, the whole service, it's difficult to give the service a storied shape if there's no crisis, right? I mean, everyone who we know this is just kind of like storytelling, story writing 101. There needs to be some moment of conflict and resolution. Otherwise, like, what's the story? You know, it's purely, it's random. N.T. Wright has talked about modern worship actually as being, in one sense, postmodern like that, where it's just snippets. So you have little vignettes, little experiences that are just along the way, but no real shape, no real narrative arc. I think that's a problem. And one of the pieces that can give it a narrative shape is by highlighting the conflict of the story is human sin. And the resolution, the greatest, is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a reason why we say the mystery of faith is kind of, that's our central proclamation. He has died, he is risen, he will come again. That gives you past, present, and future. That gives this its shape. And so the services should resemble that. Spirit dependent, I've already alluded to this. There's a difference, of course, between being Pentecostal and following the day of Pentecost. To the chagrin of Pentecostals, the day of Pentecost was not about ecstatic utterances, but was about people hearing the gospel in their own tongue. Now, I personally practice a kind of prayer language, speaking in tongues. Seems to be what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. I wouldn't push that too hard, but I so know that I believe in that. But the day of Pentecost was not about private spiritual experiences. It was about other people hearing the gospel in their tongue. So we have to know that if we are the kinds of charismatics that get so caught up in spiritual experiences that we forget about our mission to outsiders, we're missing the heart of what the church is supposed to be. Or if we're people that are so afraid of the Spirit because we don't want weird spiritual, just know that the goal of the Spirit's empowerment is so that Christ can be proclaimed to people who have not heard. And I think if we were to even say it a little more broadly, let's use that as a metaphor. I'm not saying it was a metaphor, I'm just saying let's allow that event to be a metaphor. And to say, the Holy Spirit allows us to proclaim the gospel in such a way that people hear it in a language that is native to them. And that might be not just language like English or Spanish or whatever, but language as in a cultural language. Is a style of music a cultural language? Maybe. And I appreciate Smith on this front of warning us about cultural liturgies. I think that's really important, that we don't want to import in cultural liturgies. At the same time, can we use cultural languages with Christ-centered liturgies? I think we can. And I think in some ways this is what the church has always done. It's the work, broadly speaking, of translation. This is the missionary work of the church. We're always retranslating, you know? So what are some of those cultural languages that the Holy Spirit might have us do? So even for us at New Life, we have a Spanish-speaking congregation, so literally in a different language. But they have people who have very negative associations with the church calendar or any sort of high ritual stuff, because the only association they have with that is with a kind of Latin syncretistic Catholicism, you know, that is really more superstition than... So when they think of that, they're like, no, we don't want that. We want the Bible and Jesus. So would we force that congregation to say, nope, you're a New Life congregation, we all have to do the same thing? No, we wouldn't. Because there's such a thing as learning your context. And I think there's a delicate work here that you can see in scriptures like Romans 14, where Paul talks about a certain days and certain foods and all of that. He's saying, I'm not asking Jewish believers to act like Gentiles, and I'm not asking Gentile believers to act like Jews, but understand that we all belong to Jesus, and it's it's the faith in Christ that saves. So there's some contextual discernment that's necessary here. Pay attention to your context. Without the Spirit, none of the paradigm for work. I kind of said that a little bit earlier. Mission just becomes technique or gimmick. Formation becomes empty ritual, and encounter becomes style or genre. There's lots of probably other ways that we can say that. All right, let's take 6 or 7 minutes here to do some Q&A.
I'm wondering, do you have scriptural, biblical basis for...
I think we could press. I haven't thought through it that specifically, but I think you could press through the book of Acts and find places where all three are sort of at work, where one might lean more heavily than the other. Think about the formation being the moments where someone is led to be baptized. You know, say, okay, you have to do this ritual matters. This is part of your formation here. Or the mission where the Spirit, falls on Gentiles or Cornelius' house or something like that. So, I haven't approached it from that angle. I've approached it more from the angle of saying, what are some of the ways today that people talk about congregational worship? John,
you said that you mentioned theology of the Spirit helps hold the three together. Could you talk more about that, or will you talk more about kind of what that is?
I will talk more about that. I think by the time we get to session 7, we'll talk specifically in the context of the research. But just to say now, I think to understand that the Spirit, so let's say you don't have a theology of the Spirit that emphasizes the presence of God here with us. It would be hard to then have a paradigm of encounter, right? But if you did have a theology of the Spirit that said, hey, the third person of the Trinity is the very presence of God with us, in us, in a special way when the church gathers, then that will lead to this paradigm of encounter. But again, in some settings, the Holy Spirit's kind of given this lip service thing, and like, oh yeah, the Spirit empowers our mission or does this, but not in this active, dynamic way. I think on several of these things, Gordon Fee's work is really helpful. One of the things that Gordon did in his book, he's got that big one, the God's Empowering Presence, and he's got the thin one, Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God, and which is basically the summary without all of the hermeneutical, exegetical, play-by-play, which I appreciate, the thin one. He basically says, look, you receive the Spirit at conversion, but if the Spirit is a person, then the experience of the Spirit is dynamic and renewable. And both of those words matter to me, dynamic and renewable. And again, a theology of the Spirit that treats the Holy Spirit as a person allows us to then understand, well, any relationship with a person is dynamic. You can't say to a person you went to middle school with, you can't say, we've been friends for 30 years. No, you were friends 30 years ago. Yeah. And you don't really know. You've probably gone through, people are dynamic, right? So there's a sense in which we don't want to say, oh yeah, well, I was saved and sit back in 72, received the Holy Spirit back in, same at that moment. That's true. But is the experience of the Spirit, has it been dynamic? And again, what Fee says is the experience of the Spirit is renewable. And I think that's just one example of how a theology of the Spirit can help us here. Because if we don't think of the Spirit through the lens of personhood, then it's either you have it or you don't have it. And by the way, charismatics, non-charismatics can be guilty of this, right? Non-charismatics can be like, no, I wouldn't be able to say Jesus is Lord if I didn't have the Spirit of God. Or charismatics can be like, I had the baptism of the Holy Spirit 2 years after whatever, and that was it. Like, check. Second box, check, and that's if you're a second experience charismatic, which I'm not even going to get into. Either way, we need a theology of the Spirit that allows us to make sense of Paul's charge to the Ephesians. Go on being filled. with the Spirit. Not because it's a zero-sum game, either you have Him or you don't, but because the experience of the Spirit is dynamic and renewable. So that's one example of how theology of the Spirit helps. Similarly, with spiritual formation, we can get so hung up on doing it right. I've got to have my prayer of examine, my rule of life, all this stuff. But you forget that, wait a minute, it's the Spirit that breathes on these things, that makes it good. You know, some of the great spiritual formation writers talk about rule of life and all of these things as like a trellis, you know, that helps the life in the vine happen. But the life doesn't come from the trellis. The life comes from the vine. And so, again, that's an important thing. The theology of the Spirit awakens us to that, reminds us of that. So those are just some examples. Yeah.
Lynn, you just referenced Lester Ruth book that's coming out. I wasn't aware of that. What is the title or the other author?
So Swee Hong Lim is his co-author.
Okay.
Swee, S-W-E-E-H-O-N-G, Hong, and then Lim. And also a Singaporean, by the way, at the University of Toronto. But their thin book is called Loving on Jesus. It's a brief history of contemporary worship. It's really worth reading. They are working on a full volume for Baker Academic, I think, that is a couple years away. I mean, they're seriously, the thicker volume is combing through hundreds of interviews. But their basic thesis is already there in a brief history, in Loving on Jesus. So I'll just tell you where we're going with these seminars. I know it's all online, but just so you will kind of know the logic of this. Next session, we'll really dive in a bit more on praxis, and I'll talk about pastoral leaders. So I'm maybe sort of switching modes in these presentations between like research and then like pastoral stuff, and I hope that's okay. And I'll try to caveat each time to be like, okay, this is just not the Lord, but I, Paul, you know, and that kind of thing. I don't know if this is really, this is my theory. But next session, we'll talk about how this impacted us as a church, what kinds of changes we made, what it looks like for us. Again, I don't think there's a copy and paste solution for everyone, right? So it'll just be a way to kind of spur some imagination. And then session three, after lunch, we'll start to get into a bit more of my work. So what I did was I took one specific aspect of theology, eschatology, and then analyzed it in both songs and services. And both of those pieces were important because sometimes when an analysis is done of theological content, they only look at song lyrics. But we all know, even just experientially, the service where the song is sung is not the same thing as the lyrics of the songs.
Right.
And actually, in ritual studies, even from a secular perspective, the text of the ritual is not the same as the performance of the ritual. Different things happen. So we'll start out by just talking first about what do we mean by hope? How did you define your terms? That's so broad. And then after that break, our last session today will be really, really fun. It's about what I discovered in studying songs that 1,000 worship leaders said brought them hope. And it'll be fun.